Text today is Luke 5, verses 12 through 16 on page 1353 of the Bibles in the seats. So last week we saw Jesus call his first disciples, perform a fishing miracle with Peter, James, and John. They filled the boats and he called them to be fishers of men. This week we see him heal a leper and continue drawing a lot of public attention again. So we'll read verses 12 through 16. 12 through 16. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priests, and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and the large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Let's pray. Lord God, you have reconciled your people to yourself and have granted to us your word as a means of grace, so that we might know how, after finding salvation, we might do justice, love, kindness, and walk humbly with you, our God. Use this text and this church service to encourage us in that calling today, Lord. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful to your people. Send your spirit to work amongst us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So initially, I was planning to cover up through verse 26 today, which would allow us to cover two separate incidences, both involving healing, but they're not particularly similar in terms of their circumstances and the insights that we get from them. And the more I looked at the text, the more it just made sense to split it into two shorter sermons instead of one really long one. So that's what we're going to do. So that's why we're only covering this one healing incident that happened somewhere in Judea. It doesn't really say where. It just says one of the cities. We know that when he was in Capernaum, he told him, like, I'm not staying with you. I'm going to have to be I'm going to travel to all the other cities of Judea. So some of these incidences, some are in Capernaum. I think next week's is in Capernaum. It doesn't say that, but we know from the other Gospels it is. This one, it just says in one of the cities. So he's out and about in Judea doing this. And this encounter is with a man that is said to be covered with, or some translations have it, full of leprosy. And that seems to have been a technical term, basically meaning he had it pretty bad. He was in an advanced state of leprosy. So he probably had had it for some amount of years at this point, and had not been getting over it. And the word for leprosy in the first century, it covered a variety of contagious skin diseases. They didn't know how they spread, but they knew that they could spread person to person, and it was a variety of them. They didn't have, obviously, the medical backgrounds that we have at this point to know how exactly it happened, but they know that it did happen. And the more severe cases of these skin diseases categorized under leprosy, the more severe cases were actually pretty nasty. The person would almost literally rot away as they were alive. It was sort of a walking death, if you could think of it that way. These sorts of leprous diseases were often bacterial. Again, obviously, this is information they didn't necessarily have, but they were often bacterial, and thus they afflicted the poor in greater numbers due to their less ideal living conditions. They were often less sanitary. So the less sanitary it is, the more bacterial infection you're prone to. And so lepers tended to be more disproportionately affected the poor. And they became social outcasts. Lepers became social outcasts in the first century, living on the fringes of society, almost literally the fringes. They had to go outside of the city. They had to be isolated to prevent the spread of their disease. And they had to follow these guidelines from the Mosaic Law that made them identifiable amongst people. They had to be literally identifiable from the outsiders, so everybody could keep their distance from them and it could keep people safe. Again, to prevent the spread of these leprous diseases. They're contagious. They didn't have antibiotics. They didn't have advanced medical care. So this was about the best that they could do to prevent widespread contagion. And the Mosaic Law does this to protect the community. This is one of their... I mean, it's not just that you're ceremonially unclean. It's that you could infect and get others sick, and it could just spread. So they had these markers, and lepers had to wear torn clothes. They had to keep the lower portion of their face covered, and then they had to literally cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that if anyone approached them, they would know. And you might need to double check this, but I'm pretty sure this is the same guidelines that the CDC just came out to recommend for us, all of us. If you have COVID, you need to do all of these things. So be sure, if you get it, you need to be crying out, "Unclean." You need to be wearing torn clothes. Google it when you get home. Double check it. But all of this essentially ended up making them a class of untouchables. It was a class of untouchable people, literally untouchable. Like, you weren't supposed to touch them. Sometimes they would even gather in what were called leper colonies, because they couldn't be around anyone else, but they could be around each other, which maybe wasn't the best idea because they could spread it amongst themselves. You don't really have a good chance of getting over it if there's some contagious disease that you're always around. But they would gather in these leper colonies. And this wasn't necessarily because people hated them. They were just like, "Well, we hate you now when you're outcast." It wasn't that. It's just that it's an unavoidable circumstance given the context they were living in. They didn't have a much better way of dealing with this. They had to be cut off from the community to protect the healthy. And it was severely damaging. Seeing as the leper that we saw today was in an advanced state of some kind, he would likely have been severely disfigured by then. After these years of leprosy had taken their toll, he could have been missing fingers, an entire hand, even potentially parts of his face, like his nose, could have almost rotted away at this point. When they're in an advanced case, that's the sort of thing. They start losing body parts. And he may have gotten desperate enough to have wandered back into the city that he had been required to leave. And he probably did this in search of Jesus specifically. He caught news somehow. He caught wind that there's this Jesus figure that is legitimately healing people. And he believed it. He believed the reports. And he could heal people of their diseases. So this guy's like, "Well, I'm going to die. I'm in this advanced case. I'm going into the city. I'm going to find him." That's probably what happened. And given the clamor of the crowds that Jesus had been stirring up wherever he went, it probably wouldn't have been that hard to find him, because Jesus is getting swarmed everywhere he goes at this point. When this unnamed leper does indeed come across Jesus, he sees him, he throws himself down at his feet, he knows he's taking a big chance, and he begged for healing. And he gives this little caveat with it: "If you are willing," he says that to Jesus, "if you're willing, you could cleanse me." So he's clearly acknowledging Jesus could heal him. He has the faith that Jesus has the power and authority to do it. He sees that, but he was likely so accustomed to social rejection at this point, and honestly, revulsion, that he gives us a sense that he's almost preparing himself for the worst. Like, "I get it. If you're not willing, I get it. I'm used to it. I've been, you know, I'm revulsive to the public at this point. I'm revolting." So it feels like he almost doesn't want to get his hopes up in case Jesus was unwilling to interact with him like everyone else encountered. If Jesus was just a regular man, he'd be like, "What are you doing? Don't touch me. What are you trying to get me sick? You're supposed to be crying out, 'Unclean,' so I can keep my distance." So the man's falling down at his feet. He's asking for mercy. And he says, "If you're willing, Jesus." And Jesus is willing. And he does something radical. Showing great compassion, he reached down and he touched the leper. He physically touched the leper, which would put any normal man in danger, depending on what kind of disease he had. And this was likely the very first human contact, physical human contact, this man had had in years. If you think about it, and Jesus simply says to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Just one word speaks it out of him. Be cleansed. And just like with Peter's mother-in-law that we saw a few weeks ago, this leper is immediately healed. Jesus did the same thing to Peter's mother-in-law, immediately heals her. And she's up and about and perfectly normal. And he does the same thing to this leper. He's immediately healed. Instead of Jesus being exposed to this contagious disease, he drives it away with his power and authority over nature, which is something we've been talking about. He's displaying his power and authority over nature. And he does it with a single word. I know it's two words in English, be cleansed. We don't have an imperative mood. We can just say cleansed, but that's what it is in Greek. A single word does this. Just an imperative to be clean. Then Luke doesn't really give us much personal detail, like this man's reaction. We don't get the man's reaction. We just get what Jesus says to him. It doesn't tell us what the man said or anything. We can only assume it would be excessive joy. And then this unassailable faith. Like, I was pretty sure he could do it, and then it happened, and it's an unassailable faith from then on out. This man cleansed me. I get it. I lived as a leper. So that's very likely the man's reaction, we can assume, but it doesn't say that. Luke, instead of detailing any personal detail about this leper, he moves the narrative along pretty quickly, and he tells us a few things that Jesus instructed the man to do. The first one, we would expect. Jesus tells him, go to the priests. Go to the priests, present yourself, be examined, so that they might declare you ceremonially clean once again. It was the priest's job to examine people to see if they had recovered from whatever leprous diseases that they had had. So that was one of the priest's job, and that they would do these ceremonies, they're ceremonially clean, they're reintroduced into the community. So once it was determined that they were recovered, they had this series of tasks, ceremonial tasks to undertake, but more importantly, it was a lifting of the restriction on their isolation, or the requirement of their isolation. That is lifted once they're determined to be clean. So the disease itself, of course, is terrible. No one's denying that. But perhaps just as terrible was the upheaval of one's entire life that came from it. Honestly, much of what we're seeing today. Like, we have this thing going on. It's really bad. But what seems to be one of the causes, or one of the things it's causing, is this isolation and dysfunction in normal life, and that's just as bad, if not worse, than the actual suffering that is being brought about, if you know what I mean. And that's what would have happened with these lepers. They had to be cut off from everything. So this healing not only alleviated the man's physical suffering, the actual physical disease, but it allowed him to return to full participation in the Jewish community. He could return to full worship. He could become a member of society again. He could return to his family and friends. He could live in his own house again. He could hug and kiss his wife and kids, if he had them. He could return to his normal life, which would be unbelievable after years of being separated. So we can see just how much of a blessing this healing would have been. And Jesus directs him to re-enter Jewish life, Jewish community, through the prescribed avenue of the Mosaic ceremonial law. Because as we know from his later teachings, he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So he says, do it. Do the normal law thing. But then the second thing that he tells the man is less expected, in my opinion. And it's not the only time he says this kind of thing. We see him say this sort of thing. He instructs the man to tell no one. Don't tell anyone what just happened. Which, by the way, the man seems to have ignored. And many others did the same thing. They kind of ignored that instruction. Verse 15 tells us this incident only made news about him spread even further and draw even more crowds. So somehow news got out. We don't have any reason. We don't know this. Somebody may have observed it. Maybe the guy told anyway. We see other instances of that where Jesus says, don't tell anybody, and they go and they tell anyway. And I don't think that those that told what happened, even after they're instructed not to, I don't think they're meaning to be blatantly disobedient. I think they get a little bit overwhelmed by their exuberance at their healing. Joy has a way of making us talk a lot, right? We naturally want to tell people what makes us so happy. And I doubt it surprised Jesus very much that it happened. And I'd also guess that these talkers were probably pressured for an explanation for those that knew them, that knew about their previous condition. Like, this guy shows up at his house to his family and friends, they'd be like, whoa, we thought you were an advanced case. What happened? He'd have a really hard time keeping his mouth shut, right? He'd probably be like, well, I'm not supposed to tell, but that Jesus guy, he literally saved me. He did this. Like, how do you not say it? It'd be really hard to be like, well, I could tell you, but then I'd have to kill you, or something stupid like that, right? If a blind man comes home seeing, and a lame man comes home walking, people are going to want to know how he got better. But the point is, the request by Jesus to not tell anyone makes it look like he was trying to minimize the attention that he was receiving. And that can sometimes be at odds with what we think of in terms of Jesus or in terms of the church, or like, why doesn't he want people to know? That feels a little funny. And to a degree, I think that is what he was doing. He was trying to minimize his attention from this sort of thing. He was constantly being swarmed by those that wanted to be healed or wanting to see something amazing. There's people showing up that just wanted to see something amazing. And later we see people that show up and he's just like, you just want free food again because I've fed people. So there's all these reasons that people are showing up from his miracles and his healings. And like I mentioned before, I think I said this, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, Jesus seems to have been trying to manage the timing of the culmination of his ministry, almost like he's holding it back, like pulling back on the reins to make everything happen too quick. So he's managing the timing of the culmination of his ministry, and I think he's also managing the purpose of his ministry, and I think that's a little bit more important. He's managing the purpose of his ministry. Because he certainly healed people. We've seen him heal people throughout his ministry, but his mission was not medical. He didn't come to heal everyone physically. His mission was spiritual. These physical healings were merely meant to be complementary to his primary mission. To show, like, I have this authority, and we'll see this next week, this authority is the Son of Man, this authority is God, and here's some miracles to prove that I have this power and authority. So they're complementary to what he's doing and everything else he's saying in the spiritual realm. Therefore, too much focus on the healings and miracles had the potential to derail and distract from his actual spiritual message. His message of the gospel of the coming kingdom, as Luke calls it. Too much attention on healing and miracles distracts from the actual gospel. And Jesus is like pulling back the reins a little bit. He's telling people, like, don't go out and tell everyone about this healing right now. He came to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom. But also, he came to do the actual saving work the gospel was based on. This might sound a little funny, but Jesus' time and purpose is not quite yet about the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's to do the gospel so that it can be spread to the ends of the earth next. The Holy Spirit is the primary person that comes in and does that work. Jesus isn't actually here to do that. He came to preach the gospel. He was not here to ensure everyone was physically healthy. He was here to ensure that everyone could find spiritual health, to have our guilt before God removed. He came to accomplish salvation through his obedience and through his atonement for our sins. And while he certainly blessed people in physical ways, like healing, throughout his ministry, he's not primarily here to do that. He's not. And this shows us, there's a principle we're going to derive from it. Even if something is good, such as healing or physically helping someone, it doesn't mean it should be our focus. Because like Jesus, our focus in the church is the gospel. Both its accomplishment by Jesus and its proclamation to the world. And this same principle must continue in the church today. Our mission is not to participate in every good thing that we could theoretically be a part of. Our mission is not social transformation. It's the gospel. Our mission is the gospel. The world's idea of what the church should be doing, their idea of what we should be doing is continual good works, but void of a message. Do your good works, church, that's fine. Just get rid of that message that you keep preaching with it. They want us to do it without converting anyone. In their eyes, that's what Jesus was all about. He just came to do these good works, but his message is basically empty in their eyes. And that's what we should all be doing in the eyes of the world. We should help the homeless and feed the poor and help cure social ills and cure racism and donate our time and our money endlessly and volunteer every weekend and build shelters and eliminate economic disparities and just shut up about Jesus being the only way, the way, the truth, and life. It's offensive. It's offensive when you help the homeless but then tell them that no one comes to the Father but through Him. Just shut up about that gospel part and do these things that we can appreciate. That's how they think of it. That's how they think of the church, and that's part of their criticism of us. Now, obviously, we can participate in some of those things to some degree. We can seek to help widows and orphans, and we consciously do that. That's part of true religion, helping widows and orphans and the vulnerable, and we do that. We seek to do good for those in need. So do not hear me as saying I'm discouraging those things. We don't ignore social and economic problems. But we do those things as we can, as the church, as we can. But believe it or not, that has never been our primary purpose. Throughout history, that is not our primary purpose. It's not the main thing. It's not. The main thing is the gospel. And we must keep the main thing the main thing. Or, if we don't, we will cease to be a church and will simply become just another charity with no genuine message and no eternal hope to offer the world. We'd be just like anybody else. Why? You don't dump the most important thing, the best thing about us, you don't get rid of that in order to make someone feel better here and now on this earth. It's not the church's job to solve every problem. We don't need to be leading the charge on every social issue. We are a finite people with finite time and finite resources. For example, if I go out to mow my lawn, and I struggle with this, if I go out to mow my lawn, I have to consciously stop myself from doing every other job I notice in my yard and on my house. I have to stop myself from doing it. I can't clean up the woods and trim the bushes and clear my trails and mulch the sticks and split the firewood and repair the deck trim and paint the siding and clean the gutters. I can't do all that. I'll never get my primary job done being constantly sidetracked by other jobs. Jobs that still need to get done, still need some attention at some point, but I'm too limited. I can't do all that. And the church is the same. The to-do list that the sin has left us with on this earth is endless. It's endless. There'll be no end to it. And there's no way for the church to tackle them all and then still do the very things that we were established to do. And the church was never intended to do all that anyway. That's not why we were established. As an institution, we were established by Christ to feed the faithful, to be the primary center of worship, to deliver the means of grace, to preach and teach the gospel, to oppose error and every false doctrine, and to call sinners to repentance. We were called to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. That's what we are here for as a church. It's not super complicated. Feel free to participate in any of those additional avenues of good works for your neighbors. You're free to do that. But please do not feel guilty when you hear the world's criticism of the church about what we're supposedly supposed to be doing, what they think we're supposed to be doing, or that we're it's fine that you do these things, but this message is offensive. Like, who cares what they think? Who cares? We're never going to satisfy them. And they don't understand. They don't get it. They don't understand what we're supposed to be doing anyway. They don't know the purpose of the church. They don't get it. They don't fundamentally understand why we were established. If Jesus were here today, if he came and repeated his ministry in some function today, they would still criticize him too. When he was here, he only healed some. He could have healed them all. He could have gone to those leper colonies and just waved his hand and been, "Be healed, all of you." Could have cleared them out. He could come here today to the hospitals and do the same thing. We don't see him doing that sort of thing, do we? He doesn't do these mass healings. He doesn't go to every place on the earth and make sure everyone's healed permanently forever and just everyone's fed and no one's poor. And it's not what he does. He didn't eliminate poverty when he could have provided for all. In fact, he tells us, you're always going to have poor people. This is never going to be overcome on this earth. He said we'd always have it. Poverty is not going away. And if he were here again, there's no way that he would escape the world's criticism for not doing enough. Or not doing it right. Because in their eyes, Jesus would talk about religion too much. He would not be accepting of all these things that the world says we should be accepting of. He would seek to convert the ones that he's helping. He'd talk about hell. He'd talk about eternal judgment, just like he did when he was here the first time. You think the world would respond well to his good deeds when he tells people about judgment and hell? He wouldn't advocate for the redistribution of wealth. The world would hate him. They would hate him. The world wants utopia now because they have no utopia to come. They want a utopia without moral accountability. They want a utopia without God's laws, without any genuine morality, and most of all, they want it without the true Jesus Christ. So ignore the criticism that the church receives for not doing enough of this or that social cause. It's not our job. It's okay to say that. It's okay to acknowledge that. And by saying that, that doesn't mean like no one should be doing it. We're not saying that. But it's not the church's job to be leading the charge on that. We're not failing as a church when we're not at the forefront. We don't have to be the point of the wedge on every single thing that's happening on this earth. The only movement we must be involved in is telling the truth about who God is, about His law, His coming judgment, His gracious salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, to be fishers of men, as we heard last week. Not only has the church already done more for freedom, justice, equality, and education, more than any other institution on earth, but it has done so largely as a mere byproduct, as a mere spin-off of what we're supposed to be doing, a byproduct of preaching and teaching the gospel. We've done that. Without even focusing on it, we've done more than any other institution. Not by focusing on them directly, but by focusing on our goal. In our tailwind, it's goodness and justice and righteousness and equality. It just happens when you teach and preach the gospel correctly. When somebody comes in and says, well, what is your church doing for this and that social ill? And be like, I mean, nothing. But also everything? I don't know. We don't have a thing that tells us how to do it. We teach and preach the gospel. And as a byproduct of people believing the gospel and practicing it, it just so happens that they're also fixing that issue and not falling prey to the sins of that issue, whatever it may be. And the world doesn't get that. I'm not saying we should ignore these social ills in the world. But whenever the church fails to keep the gospel primary, it fails to do what Christ established it to do. And if you look at history, if you look at church history, and you want to see churches that have gotten off that focus, they lose it. When they broaden it to these other things, they lose their focus on the gospel and they eventually apostatize as a church as a whole. In fact, I just watched a documentary the other week on the Quakers. Quakers are kind of weird. But this documentary was all about the Quakers and how great they have been since basically the 19th century. They've been at the forefront of all these social problems and fixing it with slavery and racism and equality and homosexuality, and they're nice to everybody. And in the end, by the end of it, I was like, well, you know what? I'm not going to deny they've done some great things along with what I would call the true church. I wouldn't deny that. But you know what? I got almost zero sense that this church's identity had anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was embarrassed for them. I was embarrassed that I watched a documentary, supposedly, of a church that hardly had anything to say about their association with Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God and the preaching of the gospel. That was not what they were about in the slightest. And you could tell. It was overwhelming. Their point of boasting was, these are the good things that we did. It was like, well, why did you do that? Because of Jesus? Who knows? No gospel to accompany these good works. You think Jesus is going to be impressed with that? Is he going to be impressed with all the good works done void of his message of actually saving people? Good job. You made that guy's life better for 30 more years. Guess where he spent eternity? Congratulations on making him physically more comfortable for a snippet of time that he will care zero about when he sees his God in judgment. Is that a church doing the church's job? I don't think it is. So I'm not saying we should ignore them. But when you get the focus off the truth and the gospel, you fail to do what Christ established us to do. Not only that, but when we do what we were established to do, we undercut the very sin that creates most of those problems in the first place. We actually do more to solve those problems by not focusing on them than we could even do if we did focus on them, if that makes sense. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the best solution anyway, because it comes with the morality and the motivation to live life at peace with God and man. And if you're seeking to do that, all those social ills seemingly go away because you're doing the thing and living the way the gospel says you should live. It provides the hope that every soul needs to escape the inevitable nihilism of creation without a creator. We can have those things. We can have that hope. We can have those results because of the reward of eternal life Jesus had won for us. We can have glimpses of that kingdom that he is preaching, that is coming, because of the removal of our guilt. We will not escape all the consequences of sin on this earth, but we can find forgiveness with God. We can be a part of the coming kingdom that is not of this earth. Jesus says that it's not an earthly kingdom that I'm preaching. And we get a piece of that. We get to practice as if it's a reality. And when you do that, it does have physical impact on the here and now. But the kingdom is not of this earth. It's not about fixing what we have broken here. And this is because we can find forgiveness with God. And not only that, but we can then forgive each other. The reason we forgive each other for all these things that we do to each other is because we have been forgiven much. Therefore, we can forgive those that have done much to us. We have reason to accept one another's repentance. How much misguided effort is put forth by the world in fruitless crusades aimed at social ills that could be solved overnight with a biblical view of repentance and forgiveness? Those problems go away. Not only do they not produce fruit with their worldly wisdom, but they actually inflame the very problems they seek to correct. They have made fatherlessness prevalent. They've made racism worse. They've prolonged poverty. They've fostered division. They've perverted love. They have increased crime. They have abused justice. With their worldly wisdom, they're inflaming all of those problems. The world cannot heal themselves with their programs. They do not have the fundamental thing that is needed. They do not have reconciliation with God, and then they therefore cannot be reconciled with man. And we are not being unloving. Or we are not being loving, I should say. We are not being loving if we try to join them in their gospel-less crusades. Even if we share a common enemy like injustice. As poorly defined as that tends to be, but a recognized injustice. We are not being unloving if we do not join them in a gospel-less crusade to eradicate that. Remember, just because something is good, just because a good thing can be done, doesn't mean the church should be doing it. Jesus did nothing but good, but he didn't do every literal good that could have been done. Jesus didn't heal every leper. He didn't clear out the leper colonies. He healed this one in Luke 5. That came and begged for mercy. Fell down at his feet. He cared more about preaching the gospel of the kingdom than he did about eliminating every sickness and disease in this world. He had great compassion on this man. No doubt. He was a compassionate man because he's a compassionate God. But his primary focus was the preaching of the gospel. The greatest gift this man got was the unassailable faith in Jesus Christ. He would have preferred to keep his leprosy and have his faith than to recover from leprosy and not have the faith. Jesus didn't do every good thing that could possibly be done. He didn't remove all the world's physical problems and society's brokenness, and I kind of hate that term, but the consequences of every sin. He will eventually make all things right at the end of the age. But while he was here, he simply dealt with what was in front of him without being derailed from his primary purpose. And so the church must do the same. I want the church to get that lesson from what Jesus is and how he acts. And I want us to be immune to the criticism of the world. It says we're not doing it right. And it, of course, has to be added at this point that just because the world says something is a good thing to do doesn't mean it's genuinely good. We don't agree on the definition of good with the world. They are masters of spin, of redefining and relabeling causes that are actually far more sinister than they let on. So-called anti-bullying campaigns are little more than operations to normalize aberrant sexual behavior. They really are. If you get into the definitions of them, that's what they're doing. So-called equality campaigns often seek to eliminate all biblical and biological gender distinctions. So-called diversity campaigns equivocate between all religions, all practices, all worldviews, because the more the merrier. The diversity is the thing that is good. Therefore, take all these views of God and put them all together and say they're all good. These are the ones that hate that message of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. It doesn't fit their diversity agenda of pluralistic religion. And I'm not saying that every element of those sorts of campaigns are wrong. I mean, we agree with treating all people as image bearers of God. And that does mean no violence and no cruelty. But what they view as cruel is different than what we view as cruel, because we believe a message of love and repentance is loving and they believe it's cruel. For the most part today, those movements are just the world putting a seemingly innocuous facade on their evil. They take a little bit of good and they mix it all in with their evil and present it as good. It allows them to promote godless ideologies and then attack naysayers like, "Ooh, aren't you against bullying? You're not for bullying, are you? How could you not join us in our anti-bullying campaign? Aren't you for equality? Aren't you okay with diversity? You're not against diversity, are you? Are you some kind of bigot? What do you mean you're not okay with Buddhism and Islam?" Well, of course I'm not okay with that. Those are damning ideologies. They're false religions, driven by demons. How loving is that message? In reality, it's the truth, and the truth is always loving. In the world's eyes, I'm a bigot. I hate them. I hate them for saying it's false. We do not agree on the fundamental definitions. So this is a tricky way for them to call evil good and good evil. And it beguiles many shallow churches who think that they're obeying God by supporting them. They think that they're doing the Lord's will by supporting these sort of things. Not only have those churches abandoned their primary purpose, but in their ignorance, they're often promoting straight up evil. Many have had their lampstands removed. They're completely false churches at this point. If you look at the history of these churches, look at the seven mainline churches in America. How many of those are true churches nowadays? Very, very few. And it's a sad and horrible thing. But what started it? A derailment from their focus on the truth. They abandon the authority of Scripture. They abandon their purpose. And they start trying to help here and now. Do these good things for people here and now. Which, yeah, it's all well and good. But not in isolation to the truth and the gospel. And that is a lesson for us to learn. So that we do not fall prey to that. And have our lampstand removed as a true church. And get isolated from the kingdom. Now, like I said, Jesus was actively managing the timing and the purpose of his ministry, which meant he wasn't looking to be swarmed at every moment. He wasn't looking to interact with the most number of people all the time, everywhere he went. And like we saw in Capernaum, we see him again do this thing where he withdraws into the wilderness in private to pray. And we'll kind of close up with this part. And Luke tells us this was his habit. This is what he did. This was his habit. He would withdraw in private to pray. He was clearly using communion with God, with his Father, as a source of strength and vitality during what amounted to be a very demanding ministry. And in spite of being in high demand, of being constantly busy, of always having to make space in his schedule, he made time with God personally and intentionally. He worked to maintain communication. He gave attention to his relationship with the Father. Like I said last week, the application for us is, of course, it's obvious. You see it coming a mile away again. As opposed to needing less time with God as we grow in spiritual maturity, we should expect our spiritual maturity to bring us into greater personal communion with God. You actually put more time into it. You're more dedicated as you mature. It's not like riding a bike where, you know, your dad lets go and you don't need the training wheels anymore and you're on your own and now you're independent. It's not like that. It's literally you get more. You go to him more. You're with him more. It's more attention. If Jesus, in his perfection, still made time to pray, then we, in our imperfection, should be all the more needy. We should have all the more to be thankful for, all the more gratitude to express, have all the more desperation for grace. And that doesn't take much explanation here, does it? I think you guys just get it. It's not that complicated. Our Savior was disciplined in prayer, even when he was in high demand, and walking in continual obedience, and so must we be. I hate cliches. I hate them. But there are two that genuinely apply here. And I hesitate to say them because I hate cliches so much. But this is a real life, what would Jesus do moment. It is. I always hated saying that because we're not supposed to act like Christ. We're supposed to act like Christ's followers, which sometimes means acting like Christ. And sometimes it means don't pretend you have the authority he had. But I realize what would Jesus have us to do is a less catchy than what would Jesus do. I get it. And in this case, he modeled for us exactly what we ought to do. Always make time to pray. Which takes us to another cliche. Jesus was too busy not to pray. I don't know if you've heard that one. Another cliche, but I mean, it's true. It's true here. That one probably bothers me less because it's a cliche, but more because it's convicting. I mean, who amongst us, when they get really busy, realizes they've barely prayed that day? They've hardly connected with God at all. It's convicting. Jesus was too busy not to pray. And he had a prayer-fueled ministry. He did. You don't do the things he did without constant communion with God. You don't heal the sick and preach every single day and walk in obedience and then willingly lay down your life for the sins of the world, knowing the suffering you're going to endure, without constant communion with God. If we want this church to be used for the kingdom, and I know we all do, if we want our marriages and families to be centered on Jesus Christ, and I know we all do, and if we want our personal holiness to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and I know we all do, then we must be diligent to pray. We have to make the time. We have to put in the effort. We have to do the work of prayer. We've talked about it before, about how it is. It's work. It's not physically easy. It's not hard for us, it's not easy for us to focus our minds on that for that long. But we have to put in the effort. We have to mimic the behavior modeled for us by the man who lived the type of life that we should be living and died the death we deserve to die. Because his life and his death and his resurrection are meant to be the focus of our church and of our homes and of our very lives. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a day when churches are falling away at an astounding rate. And when we look to see what went wrong, we recognize that they went off course long before they ever formally abandoned the biblical mission for the church as an institution. And history shows that as an oft-repeated pattern over time. And Lord, we are not so proud as to think that we are immune to this potential danger. Our church is made up of sinners like everyone else. We have fallible men leading fallible men and women. So protect us, Lord. We ask for your grace to protect us from losing track of our mission to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to keep the main thing the main thing. And then give us wisdom and discernment when trying to do good works for those in need when we encounter them. Give us wisdom when we determine how much money to send overseas or to dedicate to missions or to widows or orphans or whatever it is, or how much to even add on to this building to make it usable. We need wisdom there, Lord. We want to be careful with the blessings and the finite resources that you've given us. Give us wisdom how we determine how to use our time, whether it be in personal study where we have a doctrinal weakness or question, or whether it be in leading our children and focusing on their education, or whether it be going out and helping someone pull their ox out of a ditch or helping provide for someone's need. Lord, we know all of those things count as good works. All of those things are things that need our attention. So give us wisdom and discernment in that. Never let us sacrifice the truth for deeds, but never let our deeds be deficient from wanting to believe and practice the truth according to your word. And to do this rightly, Lord, we ask that you would keep us diligent in prayer. Help us to make time for prayer. Give us the discipline to habitually find ourselves in private communion with you. Give us confidence in our prayer. Give us a faith that sees the blessing of prayer and eyes of faith that see the results of our prayer. And we bless us with being able to see the power of prayer. May our church as a body likewise take full advantage of communal prayer on a regular basis. May we all see it as, and utilize it as, the means of grace that it is. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our willing, praying healer. Amen.